Listen, as we get into chapter 13 here of Revelation, we see that the work of the enemy now continues to heat up. Because not only is Satan on the rampage against Israel, against all those that are serving God, but now we see introduced in chapter 13 two more of his cronies that are going to be working for him. They're announced to us in chapter 13 as the two beasts. These are the original Beastie Boys, okay? Right here in chapter 13, we have two beasts now that come on to the scene. Let's look at this here in verse 1, chapter 13. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and on his horns ten crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Let me stop right there. John lets us know here right away that he finds himself standing on the shore of the sea. Again, this could be kind of a picture. It could be that he's literally taken physically on the sand of the sea. But interestingly, in Scripture, the sea speaks symbolically of the nations of the world, and more specifically, the Gentile nations. So here he is on the sand of the sea, looking out at the sea, all right? The Gentile nations picturing this here. And we see that this beast rises up out of the sea. And he's resembling closely the dragon that we saw in chapter 12, which was Satan. Satan comes, he's this dragon, but now this beast of chapter 13 looks much the same. But this beast is referring to the Antichrist here. The fact it comes out of the sea, a picture of the Gentile nations, has caused many to believe that this Antichrist that comes onto the scene is going to be a Gentile. Many believe that he's got to be Jew because Israel won't accept him as this Messiah if he's not a Jew. But that's not necessarily so, because for one, Israel is not necessarily going to be heralding him as the Messiah, but rather this leader that is going to be on their side helping them. And we see how the Antichrist is going to be this political leader that's going to bring much help in the beginning to Israel. So he's going to be received as this leader for them and for the world, as we'll see coming up. But this beast coming out of the sea in verse 1 is speaking of the Antichrist, most likely a Gentile. He comes out of the nations. But it also reveals to us that he's just a man, all right? He's just a man. He comes out of the nations. He's not coming from heaven. He's not some spiritual being. He is a man like you and me. Well, let's hope there's a few differences between us and the Antichrist, okay? But the fact is that he is a man. And as we go through this first half of this chapter here today, we're going to see six characteristics that stand out regarding the Antichrist. We're going to see his wickedness, his world dominance, his wonder, the worship of the Antichrist, his words, and the war that he is basically declaring now against God's people. All right? So let's look at this wickedness first of all now. The term Antichrist, first of all, is only found five times in the Bible, four different verses, and they're all found in 1 John. All right? They're all found in John's epistles, I should say. So only five times do we hear that word Antichrist mentioned in the Bible. And many think of the term Antichrist as meaning opposite of Christ. Though that is one of those things that prefix anti can mean, it doesn't just mean opposite of Christ. Some people think that just as Jesus is gracious, loving, and forgiving, the Antichrist then will be the evil twin brother, in a sense, of Jesus. He'll be filled with evil, wrath, and murder. It's like this evil twin brother of Jesus. But understand that the term Antichrist can better be defined as meaning in place of Christ. In place of Christ. In other words, one is going to emerge who will take this place of Messiah, and he will be received in place of Christ. But he's not truly going to be the Messiah. Now, John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, "Little children," he said, "it is the last hour. And as you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." John says the Antichrist is coming, but up until this point, there's been many Antichrists, he says. There's been many that have come that have taken the focus off of Jesus, whether it be through false teaching, through selfish living, different things like that. There's been things that have come, people, Antichrists that have emerged, that have taken the focus off of Christ. They've come in place of Christ, in a sense. And we need to be diligent, don't we, to guard ourselves from that which may take away from the focus being on Jesus. Everything that we do, all that we are, we want the focus to be on Jesus. We want our lives to be all about Jesus. And we have to be aware and on guard from that which is going to come and take the focus off of Jesus. In our lives personally, in our midst corporately as we gather together in worship, we want the focus to be completely on Jesus. And so John is talking about these antichrists that have come, but he also mentions one antichrist that is still to come, speaking of this beast here of Revelation 12. So though the term antichrist is definitely the most common term that we think of this coming world leader, there's other terms for this man found in the Bible as well. We see in Daniel 7:8, he's known as the little horn, or the king of fierce countenance in Daniel 8, the prince who is to come, the willful king, the worthless shepherd. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that he is the man of sin and the son of perdition. This lawless one, basically. These are other terms. But understand, in all, there's about 46 descriptive names or titles that have been given for the Antichrist throughout the Bible. Here in our text in Revelation 13, like I said, he's called the beast. I think that's a very fitting picture or title for the Antichrist. He's just a beast. Now, that's interesting because it's the Greek word therion, which means not just some kind of wild animal, but it's speaking of that word therion, beast, as being a savage or even venomous beast. This beast is one that's ferocious. It's just wicked. It's savage. The Antichrist, too, then, is going to be seen as that one that is wicked, fierce. He's going to be a savage leader, no doubt. So that's seeing the wickedness of the Antichrist as one of his characteristics. Let's look at this world dominance that's going to be a trait now, again, of this coming world leader, the Antichrist. Look at, it says at the middle part of verse 1, let me read that again, that he comes rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now, that's an interesting picture. This beast comes, 7 heads, 10 horns, 10 crowns on those horns. That's a very interesting picture that we see here. Now, as we look at Revelation 17, we catch a glimpse into the interpretation of Revelation 13. Again, the Bible is the greatest commentary, basically, on the Bible. Oftentimes, we see within the Bible itself, you know, the very things that we're looking at be described or explained and interpreted for us. Look at what Revelation 17, verse 9 to 10 says. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Now, so we get a bit of an understanding as to what these things are. We'll talk about who this woman is that's sitting on these 7 mountains when we get to Revelation 17. I want to leave a bit of suspense for you guys, all right? But we'll uncover this a little bit. The 7 mountains brings to mind Rome. Now you might be sitting here going, Rome? How do you pull Rome out of 7 mountains? Well, understand that the only city in history known as the City of 7 Hills is Rome. It's the only city that's ever been called the City of 7 Hills. So it's believed that the Antichrist government, remember, he's going to be a world leader. He's going to have a government around that he's going to be leading. That government seems to be having a prominent base here in Rome, or has Roman roots to it. Now, it also says in Revelation 17, 9 and 10, that there will be 7 kings. And these are not as easily identified. Now, some scholars look at the 7 kings as being representing the different Roman emperors who ruled up until John's day. First of all, we see there was Julius Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, Caligula, Claudius, Nero, and then Domitian. Notice here that he says 5 have fallen, 1 is. All right? Domitian is the emperor at the time that John is writing the book of Revelation. So 1 is, that's the present ruler, Roman emperor at the time of John's writing. And then it says in Revelation 17:10 that 1 is yet to come. The other has not yet come. And many look at the Antichrist then as being the one that is to come, that's going to lead this final world empire. Some also believe that the 7 kings represent the various world empires who have opposed God throughout history. We know that Throughout history, there was Egypt as a world empire, then Assyria, then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, then Rome. And who's presently the world empire when John's writing this? Rome. Five have fallen, one is Rome. And there's one that's not yet to come. Many see that as being this revived Roman Empire that again has its base in Rome, the city of seven hills, and has the Antichrist as the leader of this coming world empire, this revived Roman Empire. Remember, Rome was never defeated completely or taken over as the other world empires have been. It's continued to exist in part in different areas, and it seems like it's going to have a final get together, a revitalization of this empire in the last days. And then we see the 10 horns of Revelation 13:1. They're also seen in Daniel 7 and again in Revelation 17. These 10 horns are the 10 kings of nations whom the Antichrist will no doubt have authority over. These 10 nations make up this revived Roman Empire by which the Antichrist will rule through. So 10 nations are going to come together, or 10 groups in a sense, political parties are going to come together and be this revived Roman Empire. It's going to have a 10-nation confederacy attached to it that the Antichrist will be ruling over. Look at what Daniel 7, verse 23 to 25 says. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from the first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for time and times and half a time. So this passage in Daniel is dealing with the Antichrist as well. He's going to rise after them, but it says he'll be different. And then he's going to subdue 3 kings or kingdoms. Look at what we read next. This is interesting. In verse 2 of chapter 13 in Revelation, look there with me. It says in chapter 13, verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. So again, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to be ruling over this final empire, the Antichrist emperor, the empire, the last world empire before Jesus will come back. And John describes the beast as having the characteristics of all the previous empires, a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Now, how do you know these animals, Brenner, are speaking of these previous empires? Where do you fit that into it? How do you get a leopard and a bear and a lion being that of former empires or kingdoms? Well, again, we go to Daniel 7. Because in Daniel 7, interestingly, we see these same 3 animals being mentioned, which is speaking of kingdoms. Daniel first mentioned the lion, which spoke of Babylon. Then the bear spoke of Medo-Persia. It was the Medo-Persians that came in and overthrew Babylon. And then who overthrew Medo-Persians? Greece did, represented by the leopard. The leopard comes in after them. Or sorry, the lion. No, sorry, I got that all mixed up. The leopard. I'm getting ahead of myself. The leopard, speaking of Greece, overthrowing the Medo-Persians. And interestingly, Daniel mentions all those animals in Daniel 7. But what's weird about this is that in John's writing now, Revelation 13:2, he reverses these things. Why does he do that? Well, understand something interesting here. Daniel was looking ahead to the future. John is looking back in the past. Daniel's writing this from a position of things that are yet to come. So he talks saying, here's going to be Babylon. Then after Babylon will be Medo-Persia, the bear. And then after that will be the leopard, Greece. John, now, as he's writing Revelation, is able to look back on history and go, yeah, I remember Greece took over from the Medo-Persians, who took over from Babylon. He reverses these things now. So these kingdoms represent characteristics now that the Antichrist kingdom will have. Notice, this kingdom that is to come, this revived Roman Empire led by the Antichrist, is going to have the characteristics of a lion, which is going to have this majesty and power to it. It'll have the strength and fierceness of a bear, and it'll have the swiftness of a leopard. It could also imply this geographical region as well, and the makeup of this kingdom under the Antichrist. It'll comprise both Europe and the Middle East. Just as when interestingly, Romans invaded Jerusalem and overthrew Israel. They were not all simply from Rome. There were many fighting in that battle, many soldiers fighting for Rome that were from the Middle East area. So the Antichrist is going to lead this most powerful and most influential nation that has ever been. And make no mistake about it, guys, the world's leader at the time is given this authority. Notice it says at the end of verse 2, by the dragon. The dragon, Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. It is he who is empowering and directing the Antichrist. Satan is having his work carried out through human instruments, just as God is seeking to do the same, have his work and will carried out through human instruments. Satan is doing the same. And so we see this time coming where there is going to be this 10-nation confederacy making up this revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist will come onto the scene and rule over. Many people are looking for this today. Many people are looking for, you know, world peace, looking for help. As we look at the conditions of the world, people are living in great fear, wondering, how are we going to sustain things? How are we going to make it? How are we going to continue on as a people, as a nation, as a world together? People are ripe for this kind of a leader to come on the scene. Look at what was said here. Part of the Constitution for the Federation of Earth, produced by the Democratic World Federalist, says, realizing that humanity today has come to a turning point in history, that we are on the threshold of a new world order which promises to usher in an era of peace and prosperity and harmony, conscious of the obligation to save humanity from imminent and total annihilation, and conscious that humanity is one despite the existence of diverse nations, races, creeds, ideologies, cultures. Now, the principle of unity and diversity is the basis of a new age when war will be outlawed and peace shall prevail. Conscious of the inescapable reality that the greatest hope for the survival of life on earth is the establishment of a democratic one world government. We, the citizens of the world, hereby resolve to establish a world federation to be governed in accordance with the Constitution for the Federation of the Earth. Things are already being written, implemented, to see this kind of thing take place that Revelation 13 talks about, that John prophesied about way back in the first century. These things are coming together in our day that we see happening. This is what the world is waiting for, this influential leader to come and take charge. Look at what Sandy Adams said. Several years ago, an organizer for the European community, Henry Speck, made a comment that reflected the mood all across Europe. He said, "We don't want another committee. We want a man of stature to hold the allegiance of the people. Send us a man, whether he be a god or whether he be God or a devil. Send him." See, the world is primed for a leader who has answers to our modern complexities. We're getting ready for this kind of a setup. You've probably heard people talk about this years, decades ago, and thought, oh man, come on. This is just, you know, people making more scriptures than it needs to be. Yet we see these things being played out before our very day. Perhaps the Antichrist is at work today, right now. We don't know. But I will tell you this. Stop looking for the Antichrist and keep your eyes on the Christ. Because we're not going to know who the Antichrist is, all right? The Antichrist is not going to show himself until the rapture of the church. The church is taken out of the way. Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians. We're not going to see who the Antichrist is. We're not going to know. But he may be at work right now. He may be serving in some form of politics even to this day. And when the church is taken out of the way, understand that this world even more so is going to be ready to say, we need help. We need somebody to lead us in this time of chaos and difficulty. And it will usher in this beast, this Antichrist, to come and take the reins politically and to lead this world. But we're not going to know who it is. So stop looking, guys. Stop wondering. Stop trying to solve the clue who's the Antichrist. Don't worry about it. Keep your eyes on the Christ. Live for him and wait for his coming. That's what we're excited about, okay? So as we read on, listen, we see some tactics used by the Antichrist that's going to win the world over for him ultimately. Look at this. The third thing we see about the Antichrist is this wonder. Verse 3. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. So this is interesting, isn't it? Because here we see the beast who is looking not only to replicate Jesus, looking not only to come in place of the Christ, but he's looking also to replicate the greatest of miracles that Jesus did, his death and his resurrection. It tells us here that he had been mortally wounded, or as if it had been mortally wounded. Understand how John is writing that here. And then his deadly wound was healed. Now, Zechariah 11 gives a prophetic word regarding two shepherds, which will emerge. One called Beauty, speaking of Jesus Christ, and the other called Bonds, the Antichrist. And in this prophecy, it also describes this apparent assassination attempt of this one shepherd, the Antichrist. And we come to see it here in Revelation 13:3. Look at what Zechariah 11:17 says. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. Again, speaking of the Antichrist here, the one that is to come. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall be completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blind. Totally blinded. So, many think that this beast will literally be killed and be brought back to life. Now, some people wonder, how is this going to happen? Isn't God the only one that can give life, sustain life? How can Satan counterfeit a resurrection? Satan is a created being, and he does not have that power ability. That is all very true. However, God is able and perhaps gives permission for this very thing to be carried out to suit his purposes. It's only for God's purposes. So whether or not God gives the ability for this Antichrist to die and be raised again from the dead, or maybe it is again just a ploy of the enemy, who is that great deceiver. And he makes the world think that the Antichrist has been killed and is dead and is raised back to life again. Perhaps he's not mortally wounded. John simply says it's as if it had been mortally wounded. So we're not sure if this is just a deceptive work or if God allows him to actually die and be raised back to life, but only for his purposes. Some also see that this wound that is healed could speak again of that Roman Empire that was at one point wounded, but now through this confederacy of nations has been healed and revived. Look at what Schofield says. Fragments of the ancient Roman Empire have never ceased to exist as separate kingdoms. It was the imperial form of government which ceased, the one head wounded to death. What we have prophetically in Revelation 13:3 is the restoration of the imperial form as such. Though over a federated empire of 10 kingdoms, the head then is healed. There's an emperor again, which is the beast. So some have likened it to this idea, the empire of Rome that was wounded, but now has come back to life in form of this revived Roman Empire that the Antichrist leads. We're not sure if it's an actual physical thing that this person deals with personally. That seems to be what it is fitting in the context, but this is an alternative understanding or interpretation that may apply as well. So we see his wickedness, his world dominance, the wonder that the world is going to have with this great miracle that takes place, or this perceived miracle that takes place. And notice what's going to follow now, the worship of the Antichrist. Verse 4, read with me here. It says, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now, his restoration to life is going to no doubt inspire unbelievers to openly worship both the beastly prince and Satan. He's going to embody all of their ungodly hopes for the future. Remember, the tribulation has been going on for 3.5 years up until this point. All right? It's been going on for a while. Understand that unbelievers are looking more so for relief than repentance. They're not looking to say, we want help, we need to find truth, we need to seek God. They're looking for relief. They're going to do whatever it takes to find some kind of comfort and relief during this time here. So this worship is even a counterfeit now of the worship that God has received throughout the ages, right? Look at what we read in Exodus 15:11. Here's the right kind of worship. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders, the real wonders? Psalm 35:10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy from him who plunders him. This is the true worship of the true God, where we can truly say, who is like you, Lord? We know the answer. There is nobody, Lord. You are incomparable. You are altogether great above everything else. But notice, this worship is getting flipped now to this Antichrist. this beast. And they're claiming, who is like the beast? Who is able to come up against him? Guys, understand, this is what Satan has always wanted, isn't it? Is to be praised, to be worshipped. Satan has always been seeking worship for himself. He's always wanted to be like the Most High. He tempted Jesus with the kingdoms of the world if he would just fall down and worship him. Satan has always longed for praise. Isaiah 14 talks about these I will statements of Lucifer, of Satan. It says there in verse 13 and 14, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is Satan speaking. What's his desire? To be like the Most High. To be worshipped, exalted. Matthew 4 verse 9, Satan coming to Jesus says, all these things I will give you. All these kingdoms of the earth, because they were under his control temporarily at this time. He says, I'll give you all these things. What? If you will fall down and worship me. This is what Satan has always desired, is the worship. And he's getting that now through the beast, who he is giving power and authority to. As the world begins to proclaim who is like the beast, Satan is relishing in this, saying, this is the praise that I've always longed for. This is finally it. And with that now, comes great arrogance. The fifth thing we see regarding this Antichrist is these words of the Antichrist. Look at verse 5 here of Revelation 13. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. So the Antichrist will be a smooth talker. He's going to be full of charisma. Understand that. Sometimes we kind of think, why will Israel follow after the Antichrist? Why will they kind of give their allegiance to the Antichrist? We think that he's going to come on the scene like this beast, you know, wicked, savage, you know, with horns. He's just going to be like, bah, you know. And we think, why would anybody follow him? Understand, the Antichrist is going to come on the scene as a very charismatic political leader. And he's going to give Israel what they have been longing for centuries. That is their temple. We saw the temple will be rebuilt during the tribulation. This is what Israel's been waiting for. And they're going to know that when this political leader gives the sanctions, brings this treaty, this covenant, this peace deal with the Middle East to allow Israel to have their temple rebuilt, they're going to recognize, this is the guy that we've been looking for. This is the guy that we need on our side. He's not going to come as some beastly figure. He's going to come as a very charismatic political leader. And he's going to be a smooth talker. But understand, as we see in verse 5 and 6, he's a blasphemer speaking against God. And he continues on this, on his destructive path for the 3.5 years remaining in the tribulation. Now, notice something interesting here. How many times we've seen a reference to the timing in the last couple of chapters of Revelation. In Revelation 12, verse 6, we read that God provided a place for Israel where she'll be cared for 1,260 days. How long is that? 3.5 years. In Revelation 12, 14, we read Israel will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. That might be kind of confusing to some, but a time equals a year. Times would then equal 2 years. And half a time? Do the math. Half a year. It's how long? 3.5 years. And now we read here that he will continue on for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. Understand, this period of time is all dealing with the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where things get increasingly more wicked and evil as Satan is amping up his attack against God and against God's people. First 3.5 years is going to be the wrath of God. It's going to be difficult times. But Israel's living with this idea that there's a peace treaty that's been brokered for them. But remember in Daniel chapter 9, it says that this prince of the people, the Antichrist, is going to come, bringing this covenant for 7 years, but then halfway through he'll break it. He's going to break it halfway through. And here we see perhaps when that is getting done. Here in verse 6, the Antichrist speaks outright against God. Notice he defames his name, his tabernacle, and those who are in heaven. This is where the Jews begin to realize that they've got the wrong guy. That this isn't the promised one they've been waiting for. Perhaps this blasphemy against the temple is the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about. When the Antichrist goes into the temple and seeks to be worshipped in the Holy of Holies as God himself. And it's then when that happens that Israel recognizes this is not our guy. This is a blasphemer. And Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, you flee to the hills. You get out of Dodge. You run. And you go to the mountain. Don't worry about grabbing your stuff from home. Don't worry about all those things. You just get out of town because it's going to get nasty now during this last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Satan is going to show his true colors. The Antichrist is going to reveal who he truly is. And he's going to, as we saw in chapter 12, amp up his attack. Remember, at this time, Satan is booted out of heaven. He loses his access in heaven and he's ticked off. And he comes and he rages war against God's people. And he's using the Antichrist to do that. And notice, he's even, the Antichrist here, he's not just blaspheming the name of God and his tabernacle, but he's even blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. He's railing against us, guys. He's kind of like just ticked off that we're in heaven. He no longer has access there, you know? That he's been booted out. And it's almost like he's saying, fine, I'd rather be a ruler in hell than a servant in heaven. But we understand that Satan is not going to be ruling in heaven or in hell. Hell is not his home, guys. Understand. He's going to be cast into, in the final days, after the millennial reign, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire. Just read ahead and you'll find out what happens to the enemy. Cast in the lake of fire where he will be in torment day and night. This is not going to be a comfortable place for him. He's not ruling in hell. You may have friends that think, oh man, I don't mind if I go to hell because it's going to be one great party with my friends, man. I got all my buddies down there waiting for me. Hell is not going to be any party whatsoever. Satan is not even enjoying himself in hell, let alone anybody that goes there. But he's railing against those who dwell in heaven. I'm thankful. Isn't this good to know, guys, that we're in heaven, right? During this time when Satan is unleashing his fury, when he's ticked off and he's going after all those people who are left here during the tribulation period, we're in heaven. God has spared us. He has freed us from that because he has already freed us from his judgment through the cross of Jesus Christ. That if you put your trust and belief in Jesus Christ, we don't have to receive that judgment any longer. Jesus took it for us. And we're rescued off of this world before his final judgment comes during the tribulation. Now, don't miss the contrast here between Jesus and the Antichrist here. Because this Antichrist, what do we see of him so far? He's full of rage, arrogance, blasphemy. Jesus, he came in peace. He came in humility. And he came speaking truth and love. What a contrast we see between these two. Well, lastly, guys, let's look at the war here that is taking place between the Antichrist and those here on earth. Verse 7. Says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Now, it's kind of interesting. We read that he makes war with the saints and to overcome them. Well, you just said that we were in heaven. What are you talking about? He makes war with the saints. What about Jesus saying to Peter that confession of Jesus being the Christ, the Son of the living God, and saying that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church? What about all that? How is this happening now that he overcomes the saints or makes war with the saints and is able to overcome? How do you reconcile this? Well, we need to make a distinction here, guys. The saints that he is making war with is not the church. These are the tribulation saints. These are those that got saved during the tribulation. And those that get saved during the tribulation are now known as tribulation saints. But they're not the church. There's a distinction made. The church is in heaven, raptured up before the tribulation. And there will be many that will give their lives to Jesus, praise the Lord for that, during the tribulation. There'll be 144,000 sealed that will go out and share the gospel. There'll be the two witnesses that will be proclaiming the truth of God. But trust me, you don't want to be using that as a bit of a, you know, kind of a safety net for you, thinking, ah, if I miss the rapture, it's okay. I'll just make sure I get right with the Lord during that time. Because it is going to be intense. It is going to be difficult and it'll be hard. If you can't live for the Lord now, what makes you think you'll live for the Lord in this day? It's going to be tough. Give your life to Jesus Christ now. Know the salvation and the life that you can have in him today. So we understand that this is the tribulation saints that the Antichrist is going after now. They're newly saved people. They're a different group than the church. I think this is another great proof text for us of a pre-tribulation rapture, that the church is not here during the tribulation. But sadly, the people who are living for this word, for this world, it says those who dwell on the earth, notice that, verse 8, all who dwell on the earth, they're going to be following after and worshiping the beast. Sadly, they would rather worship one who comes to take life than worship the one who gave his life for us. They just get completely blinded again. I think the human heart, the more that we just reject Jesus, you know, the harder it becomes for us to eventually give our heart to Jesus. We just get calloused. We get a hardened heart. Don't let your heart get hard, guys. And if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, man, look to him and see what he has done for you. See that he came to give his life for you. He laid down his life that you might find life. The Antichrist, Satan, comes to seek and destroy. He wants to rob you of life. Jesus came to give you life. There's only two sides to choose here, guys. Sometimes we think, oh man, it's all right. I'll find my own way. Or there's multiple ways. No. There's one way. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Jesus comes to give life. When you look at those differences, why would anybody want to worship this beast, serve him? And yet, they just allow their heart to get so hardened, so callous, that they follow after that which doesn't make sense. Don't let that happen to you. Jesus came and he gave his life for you. Notice he's slain from the foundation of the world. Of the world, we read in verse 8. Slain from the foundation of the world speaks of this plan of redemption that God had all along. God had a mind to reach down in this world and to save you, to give his son, Jesus Christ, as an offering, as that sacrifice that you could be saved. Why do you have to do that? Because we couldn't save ourselves. That's the bottom line, guys. We couldn't do it ourselves. We can't do enough good works. We can't live a good enough life. We needed help in that. That's why he had to send his son, Jesus, because he came as that perfect, sinless life. And he gave himself as that offering and sacrifice. He died in your place. He took the death blow of God for you, because the wages of sin is death. But Jesus came and he took that death blow for you, that he could exchange your sin for his life, bring forgiveness, bring eternal life to you. That's what Jesus did for you. And this was the plan of God all along. Slain from the foundation of the world. So if anyone has an ear, let him hear. It's almost as though John stops to say, guys, if you get nothing else, at least catch this. That we serve a Savior who took the death blow for you. If anyone deserves worship and allegiance, it's who? Jesus. If anyone deserves worship and allegiance, it's who? Jesus. We serve a good master in Jesus. We serve a great Savior who loves us, who has freed us from sin and death. He has freed us from the burden that we are carrying apart from him. He has set us free and given us life. He deserves all of my praise and worship, I'll tell you that. Well, let's wrap this up here, verse 10. This is good. Good way to end here. This is a difficult chapter, isn't it? I mean, this is not your hey, happy Father's Day, great, go out here, you know, let's talk about the beast, wonderful, great, you know, go have a great day. Some of you wives are going, no, it all fits, because it's like waking up with the beast sometimes, this guy beside me, man. There's maybe a bit of a comparison or analogy to draw from that, I don't know. But it's not your typical Father's Day message, but notice, let's end with this here. This gets good. He who leads into captivity, verse 10, shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. What do we read here, guys? The enemy does not win. What can you say to that? Amen. The enemy does not win. Though he may devour and temporarily overcome, he's going to get his. You can be sure of that. That's what we read here in verse 10. He will get his. This is what keeps us going in times of trial and tribulation. This is our perseverance and faith. This is what the book of Revelation is all about. It's about Jesus Christ, our victor, who wins in the end. And we persevere because we know the outcome. We persevere. We continue on in faith because we know how this is going to end. It's going to end with Jesus on a throne here on earth, reigning and ruling in righteousness with us at his side. I know how this finishes. So I know now that whatever comes against me is not the final outcome. There's one better that causes me to have patience and perseverance and faith to continue on, because this ain't the end. Satan is going to get his. One thing to remember, guys, is that martyrdom is never a defeat. It's the ultimate victory of faith in the face of opposition. There's a heavenly reward awaiting all those that will lay their life down for Jesus. People have been faced with that decision all through history. One such example is a man by the name of Andronicus. In 303 AD, notice he said this, as he was brought before the emperor for death. He says, "Do your worst. I am a Christian. Christ is my help and supporter, and thus armed, I will never serve your gods, nor do I fear your authority or that of your master, the emperor. Commence your torments as soon as you please, and make use of every means that your malignity can invent, and you shall find in the end that I am not to be shaken from my resolution." Wow. Wow. Are we those that have determined today not to be shaken in our resolution of our worship and allegiance, dedication, and devotion being given to Jesus? Are you prepared to lay your life down for Jesus Christ? Can I just remind you that there's no gain in holding onto your life? We make a big deal today, don't we, of living for self. Doing that which is pleasurable for you. Doing that which is fun and comfortable. Man, you just serve yourself. You live for yourself. We make a big deal today about living the self-life. But Jesus has told us that all who will come after him must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow him. What's the cross that picture of, symbol of? Death. Laying your life down. That's why it says take up your cross daily. Lay your life down. Now we look at that and we think, oh man, that's kind of a bummer. That's heavy. I don't know about this, man. This sounds like the gloomy life. But understand, like I said, there's no gain in living for yourself. Do you ever find that when you are focused on yourself, you easily become very irritated, bothered, frustrated? Because you'll quickly find that all things are not going your way. And that people are going to rub you the wrong way. And you're going to sit there and think, what are you doing that for? That's not what I want. That's not what I like. And we get ticked off. We get bothered. We get annoyed. Living the life of self is a miserable way to live. But yet, when you lay yourself down, and you're not living for self, rather you're living the selfless life, you're living the Jesus life, you find that people come and they do things to you. They might poke at you and prod you, but you're dead to yourself. You're like, yeah, it doesn't bother me. I don't feel that. No, it's not about me. I'm not living for myself. The life that's laid down is the blessed, joyous life. Please understand that, guys. Jesus doesn't say, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me miserably. He's saying, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me, and it's there that you will truly find life. You'll find blessedness and joy and peace and all these things because you're living it his way. You're living it the way that he came and lived his life. That's the martyr's life. But it's the life of blessing, guys. We are victorious in that kind of living. And we get to live for the one, Jesus Christ, who ultimately died for us. Guys, life is short. And there will be uncertainties. There will be setbacks. But understand here as we end this that the Lord is in control through it all. And we have the hope and the certain expectation of heaven and eternal life with Jesus Christ. This is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This is what keeps us going, guys, in the face of adversity, in trial and in tribulation, when the enemy is attacking us, we keep moving forward because we can remind him, Satan, I know how this ends, buddy. Give it all you got. You got a short time left. And this ain't going to do anything because I know where I'm going and I know where you're going. Have fun with that. All right, let's pray. Lord God, thank you for today, for this day that we have to come and worship you, Lord, and to just serve you, God. What a joy it is. It's a joy to serve you because you're the one that has given us life. You laid yourself down that we might be forgiven of sin, find life, have life in you. And I pray that we'd be living that life, Lord. God, these things that we read about in Revelation, may they not bring fear into us. May they not worry us. But Lord, rather may our faith grow and increase, knowing that, God, you got this all worked out ahead of time, and that you're in control and you're leading and orchestrating all these things to further your plan and your purposes. And we know that it all culminates with you reigning in us with you for all of eternity. What a great word and hope and promise that is for us. So in light of all this, Lord, help us to be those that continue on in perseverance and faith. Despite what the enemy might throw at us, may we know that these are temporal battles. But the war is already won. You are victorious. And we are overcomers in and through you, Jesus. So Lord, may we daily take up that armor of God. May we put on the Lord Jesus Christ daily, our help, our hope, our strength, our refuge. May we live for you wholeheartedly. May our worship and allegiance be on you alone. And may we not let any antichrist, anything, come and take the place of Christ in our lives. So we pray all these things in your awesome and holy name, Jesus. Amen.